Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So last week I kept it briefer than usual anyway, and we looked at that first section of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, a very popular section. There's that song from the Birds way back in the 60s, everything turn, turn, there is a season, turn, turn. And so it comes straight from Ecclesiastes. I wonder how many people back in the 60s knew that those lines came from the Bible. But this was the musing of Solomon as he considered how everything under the sun is vanity and that we do find meaning and purpose if done in honor of the Lord. There is a time for everything. We are subject to those times. There's nothing that we can do about those times except in those times to give glory to Christ and serve him in all that we do. Now, chapter 3 is broken up into three sections. We have that first part that we considered last week. There is a time for everything, and you're going to see that theme come up in the next two sections as well. This next part is marked by a passage that is reversed and kind of becomes the bookend for the second part. Let me read the section first, and then I'll show you what we're looking at here as far as the text goes. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Let's go through verse 22. You may remain seated as I read the word of the Lord. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, within these two sections, they both talk about work. So in verses 9 through 15, we have a statement about man toiling. What does the worker gain from his toil? And then in verses 16 to 22, again, the preacher muses about the work that man does and that what he should do for his work, he should rejoice in the midst of his work. Both sections also talk about time. And again, that continues the theme that had been set up in verses 1 through 8. There is a time for everything under heaven. So look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And then look again at verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So we have that first section that talks about everything being beautiful in its time, and then the next section talking about there is a time for every matter and every work. And I mentioned to you that bookending this section is a statement that's said one way and then it's reversed at the end. Look at verse 12. continue in verse 11. Everything is beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You catch that statement? And then what's right after that? Verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Well, that same statement is at the end of the section, but it's turned around. Look at verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Just as previously it ended with a man should rejoicing in his work. So the final statement begins with the statement that a man should rejoice in his work and then concludes this way, who can bring him to see what will be after him? That's like the statement that was made earlier that God has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So in these statements, in these expressions here, we're simply reminded that we should continue to rely on God. And if there is any joy that is to be had in our lives or in the things, the work that we have set before us in our lives, if there is any joy to be had in that, that's a gift of God. Man cannot find good pleasure in his work inherently on its own. That pleasure might last for a time, but it is ultimately fleeting. The only way to find any meaningful pleasure in the toil that we have in front of us is to give glory to God, knowing that he has given this work for this time and that we are to celebrate him in the midst of it. So again, we come back up to verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, it's interesting that that is the question that the preacher asks immediately after he ponders that there is a time and a season, a time for every matter under heaven. And then verses 2 through 8, a time for all of these things, to be born, to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal. And we end with a time to love and a time to hate and a time for war and a time for peace. Now remember saying what I said last week at our baptism service with regard to this particular passage. The preacher here is not just being philosophical. He's not just musing about, oh, there's a time for everything. You know, the birds were probably frolicking through the daisies as they came up with their song from 1965. But that's not what Solomon is thinking about here. He is talking about how we are governed by time. We are subject to time. And there's nothing you can do about it. Whatever season this is going to be, whatever is going to happen, whatever is taking place in the world, there's nothing really that you can do to change it. So at the end of the service this morning, I had mentioned to you that I wanted to relieve you of the burden of thinking that you have to know everything that is going on in the world and to think that you can do something about it. Now, there are some things where, as good citizens, we should let our voices be known. We should make our vote. We should try to turn the course if we can. And whatever way we can influence the direction of our local culture, let's do it. As we have a responsibility to do it, may it be done. But if it doesn't change, if your guy doesn't get elected, it's, believe it or not the end of the world. When I went back to Texas, I was hanging out with some friends on a particular evening. We're just sitting in his backyard, and we're just talking about everything under the sun, and it fits here with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And one of the things that a friend of mine noted is that you'll see things happen in the world, and then the news will just make it into a doomsday scenario. This is it. I mean, this is finally what's going to do us all in. And we were thinking back to when there was that oil pipeline in the Gulf that had burst, and it was just pouring oil. Oh, excuse me, sorry. I woke you all up, though. It was just pouring oil into the Gulf, and there was even a real-time camera that was set on that pipe under the ocean, and you could bring it up online, and you could watch oil just coming out of this thing. And everybody was going, this is it. It's the end of the world. My dad was even saying, well, in the book of Revelation, it says all the waters will become, or a third of the waters on the earth will become bitter, so this must be how it happens. And lo and behold, as everybody is pouring out their doomsday scenarios, there was this bacteria that came along. And this bacteria filled up the Gulf and ate up all the oil. And it happened in such a way that even the scientists are looking at this going, what happened to all that oil? Where did it go? It was pouring out of this pipe and suddenly it's disappeared. And then come to find, there's this bacteria that was helping to clean up the waters. And my friend, as he was pondering about all of that, it was as if God was saying to us, it's going to end on my time, not yours. And when it ends, I'm going to be the one to end it, not you. And so there's often things that are happening in the world that we think this is it. Every single election, every 4 years, we hear it over and over again. This is the most important election in our lifetime. This is the one, our nation is hanging by a thread. It's hanging on a balance. If this person doesn't win, we're going to be wiped out. If the Lord wants to judge us, he will judge us. And as John Calvin said, the way the Lord judges a nation is he gives them wicked rulers. And if that's what's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. If that's the time and the season for this, then that's the way it's going to be. And when votes are cast a certain way, you're going to hear it too after the end of November. Doesn't matter which party wins, one side is going to say to the other, why didn't you vote? Why didn't you help? This is your fault. We could have won, but you didn't do anything. And that happens every election season as well. Seize the time that you have and be obedient to the Lord and trust that he is sovereign and whatever happens, happens on his watch. And we are subject to the times no matter what they are. We cannot add one day to our lifetime, nor can we take one day away, as Job talks about in Job 14. And so after the preacher thinks here about there is a time for everything under heaven, he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? Because in the midst of all of this time, a time to do this and a time to do that, there's still work that has to be done. So what does the worker gain from the work that he does? Verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now that's a statement to ponder, especially considering how negative this book is. It's a lot of everything's worthless. We're made from dust. We're going back to the dust. Everything is vanity. There's no pleasure in any, that's Solomon over and over again. We'll come to things like this. And he is a man who possessed more than you and I will ever have in this room combined. He had more wisdom than any man would ever have until Jesus Christ came along. And yet, even in his great wealth and his great fame and his great wisdom, he could not find pleasure in those things. That in and of themselves was not pleasurable if God was not involved. And so if Solomon was not able to find pleasure in these things, then, how much more hope for us that we would find pleasure in work or in possessions or any of these other things? But as negative as Solomon has been over the course of this book, consider in verse 11 again that he says, he made everything beautiful in its time. And we come back to the statement of a time for this and a time for that. Even in a time of hate and a time of war, there's still something beautiful to be seen. God is still doing something remarkable in the midst of those circumstances. Are we looking for it? Or are you becoming a negative Nancy and just whining and complaining about how nothing is going your way and, how much better we had it back in such and such a decade? Which, by the way, we're coming to this later on in Ecclesiastes, but Solomon says, if that's your attitude, how much better we had it in this season, he says, that's not from wisdom that you say that. And so are we looking for the beautiful thing that God is doing in this time? What is God doing even as we're seeing the nation decline, as we might see our own community decline? What are we seeing happen in the world, and how is God using this ultimately for his glory? As Brother Allen had said this morning during Sunday school, he had made reference back to Romans 9, where God says, I have raised up Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up. For what purpose? To show my power in you by tearing you down. Sometimes God allows the wickedness to flourish in the world that his glory may be seen in destroying those who are wicked. And even that is beautiful. Are we looking for the ways that God is working even in our present days? But notice he says after that, after he makes everything beautiful in his time, it is said also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There was a theory that became popular with atheist Richard Dawkins. He didn't originate it, but because of the platform that he has had with as an atheist, he certainly made it popular. And that is the idea that maybe the universe doesn't have an origin. Maybe it has always been. And in fact, maybe there are an infinite number of universes out there. We've seen that very theory play out in the Marvel saga with the multiverse and all this kind of thing. Now, again, that's not a new idea, but it is something that became popular as Dawkins, no doubt, was becoming exhausted with the question, where did everything come from? Like, this all has to come from somewhere. And if there is something, then there's always been something. If there was nothing, something cannot come from nothing. It's just logic. If there was nothing in the very beginning, then how does something come into existence? And Dawkins, unable to grapple with these logical questions, but still as an atheist wanting to deny the existence of God, he decided, well, maybe then the universe has just always been here. It's just in a state of constant flux, but matter has always existed. And maybe there's even an infinite number of universes out there, whereas in this universe, I can't seem to win at poker. In that universe, I win every hand of poker. Maybe such a universe exists. You know what it is that Dawkins is giving evidence of when he makes statements like that? He's proving this statement right here, made by Solomon, that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. So even an atheist here acknowledges that there is an eternity somewhere. Something has to be eternal for us to exist here, even though our lives are finite and even this world eventually will come to an end. Nonetheless, we have to acknowledge that there is an infinite. And Dawkins is just demonstrating by his own very nature something that God has set in his heart. Who knew that this had been said about a man like Dawkins 3,000 years before he said it? God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's difficult enough for us to figure out what God is doing in our lifetimes, let alone trying to see or grasp what God is doing from the beginning of time to the end of time. But we have the promise in Scripture that an end is coming, and at the end of time, we will stand in eternity. We will enter into the infinite. And we will be able to look back and see all that God was doing in this time and how he was working it out to his glory. I'm going to bring that connection home again here in just a moment with a closing story that actually comes from Scripture to kind of make that point again. But let's continue with what we have in our text. Solomon says in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. If you can rejoice in the work that you have in front of you and the work that you are doing, that is by the gift of God that you find pleasure in it. And the pleasure that we find in the work that we do ultimately rolls up into praise to God and even gives us a taste and a glimpse of eternal glory. While we may struggle and toil here, again, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We understand even by our nature that this time is limited, but there's an infinite time that is to come. And as we know the Scriptures from Revelation 21, it is a time in which there will be no more tears, no more pain. Christ will dry every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. And we have that assurance for us in Scripture. But in the meantime, we rejoice in the work that we do and give praise to God that he has given us work to do. My parents' house burned down. This would have been in 2008, right at the start of 08. My mom had candles lit and for a night where her and my dad could enjoy just kind of a date night together. And one of the candles got out of control and burned down the house. And so then when they got the insurance money and they started rebuilding the house, there were a lot of things that my mom and dad tried to do on their own so that they could not have to pay a person to do it and maybe be able to keep a little bit more of that money for themselves. One of those things was tiling the bathroom. And my mom had settled on these tiles that were like 2 inches by 2 inches. And my dad said he got so frustrated with that, he went back to Lowe's and he goes, "Do you have a tile that's like 18 inch by 18 inch or even 3 foot by 3 foot? I think that would go better than this." But he said one night he was working and it got so laborious and so tiresome that he could not even grip his hammer anymore. And he literally duct taped the hammer to his hand so that he could keep working, even though his hand was so tired he couldn't grip the handle of it anymore. And he was recalling that to me as we were sitting in a finished house with everything done, all of the paint finished, trimmings, all of that stuff, and we're sitting in the living room, and he's enjoying the fruits of that labor and recalling the struggle that he went through to get the house to the place that it was. So in the toil that we do now, we may not be able to see or find what the pleasure is supposed to be in the midst of this, but a day is coming when, in fact, it will make sense if we continue in these things and we do it in service and glory to our King. In verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever." Whatever he does endures forever. So if he's doing something in this time, if we know that God is working in this time to do something, and it's something great, it's something beautiful in this time, how long is it going to last? Forever. We try to do beautiful things. It doesn't last very long. Smartphones can be beautiful. They don't last very long. A new car can be a great thing, but it doesn't last very long. But when God does something, it lasts forever. Nothing can be added to it. He says, nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. We're going to see the statement that comes up at the end of chapter 12. I'd already read this statement to you when we began our study in Ecclesiastes. That there in chapter 12, it says that what is the duty of man? That we are to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the purpose for every single one of us. So we observe what God has done in the world, and when we recognize it is God who is doing it, that there is a sovereign king who rules over all of this, that nothing happens outside of his sovereign control, we can step back in fear. We can be awestruck by the fact that there is one who is in control of all of this. None of this is flying apart at the seams. As said in Colossians chapter 1, even Christ himself holds all things together. Now let's look at this last section. We'll go through this a little more quickly, starting in verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and a time for every work." So Solomon is looking about. He is seeing that even when there is good, even when somebody is doing justly, even when somebody is doing righteously, here comes wickedness and ruins the whole thing. Where is the just judge that will make things right? And Solomon says, "I said in my heart, God will judge. He will judge the righteous and the wicked and decide between them who does right and who does wrong and who will be punished for it." Now, that's an important statement to make considering what is coming next, as Solomon is going to, of course, ponder about the fact that even man and beast go to the same place. From dust they are made, and to dust they will return. But if there is going to be a judgment for the wicked and a reward for the righteous, ultimately it is in God's hand. So don't lose that focus, even as we read what comes next. Verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? What is the answer to that question? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Can another man show him what will happen after this man's life? No, but who can show him what will be after his life? The one who came down from heaven and showed us these things. This is even foreshadowing to the coming of Christ, who would speak of heavenly things, who would speak of exactly the judgment that Solomon is pondering about here. God ultimately will judge the righteous and the wicked. He will decide between them. And Christ is not only the one who came to tell us of that judgment that was to come, but he himself is the judge who will sit on his glorious throne, Matthew 25, and judge the nations. And so, in this life, there is nothing better for us than that we should rejoice in our work and we continue to trust in the Lord, knowing ultimately that he is judge and he will decide between the righteous and the wicked. And though we may not be able to see how and why and the reasons in which God is doing those things in our time, we trust, according to his word, that a day is coming when we will stand on the precipice of eternity and we will look back and we will be able to see, because the scripture tells us this, we will get to look back and see how God was using all of these circumstances ultimately to bring about our great good and his ultimate glory. In Exodus chapter 3, a man named Moses, who 40 years earlier had killed a man and ran away from Egypt, was out in the wilderness tending sheep and goats. And he saw a bush burning, but the flame that had covered this bush was not incinerating the bush. And he was curious about it, so he walked toward it. And as he got closer to it, the voice of God came from the bush and said, "Moses, remove your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And Moses removes his sandals and falls on his face before the Lord. And the Lord says, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And you are going to tell Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.' For the cries of my people have reached my ears, and I have heard of their pain and their sorrow. And I'm going to use you to go back into Egypt and deliver my people." And Moses said, "Lord, who am I that I am going to do this thing that you are telling me to go back and do? How can I stand before Pharaoh and make this demand?" And essentially God's response to Moses is, "Moses, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. Well, what if the people won't listen to me?" "Well, you are going to tell them that I am is the one who sent you. I am the Father. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their forefathers." And as God is telling Moses what it is that they are going to do, he says, "We're going to make my wonders known in Egypt. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but they will see my wonders. And then after all of this, Pharaoh will let my people go." God even tells Moses exactly what's going to happen. But of course, as one plague after another comes upon Egypt, what is often Moses' response? "God, what are you doing?" Like, I completely forgot the pep talk that I had before any of this had even happened, where you told me exactly what was going to take place. You even said to me, Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened and he was not going to let the people go, and so God's wonders are going to continue to be seen. But Moses, in his limited foresight, just forgot what it was that God had said. And it comes back to the message that we had heard this morning, that need to be reminded, because we're limited creatures. We have the need to be reminded of the gospel daily because we forget the gospel. But while God is speaking to Moses through this bush, he tells Moses this. He says, "Moses, you will know that I am with you because you are going to come back here and worship me on this mountain. I was about 18 years old when I read that passage in that way and in that time, and it struck me in a way that I had never noticed before. God did not say to Moses, "You'll know that I was with you because we're going to turn the Nile into blood. It's going to be gross, but you're going to know it was divine. We're going to cause plagues of flies and frogs and gnats and locusts, and we're going to make fools out of the gods of Egypt." Each one of these plagues corresponded with a god that the Egyptians worshipped. Darkness is going to cover the land. There's going to be flaming hailstones that will come upon the land. And even when Pharaoh will not let the people go, then we're going to strike down the firstborn in the land. And because of these great miracles and wonders and plagues we're going to do, you're going to know that I was with you. We're going to make the Red Sea part. It's going to be amazing. Is that what God said to Moses? He said, "You'll know I was with you because when it's all said and done, you'll come back here and worship me, where you'll be able to look back and go, 'Oh, I see it now.' And then you will see how God's hand had been in this from the very beginning." And the scripture gives the same promise to us. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "Now we see as through a mirror dimly, but soon we shall see face to face. And then we will know, just as we are fully known." Good news, my friends. I've turned to the end of the book and read the last page. Christ wins. In these days, may we continue to put our trust in him, knowing that he is doing whatever is happening in the world for our good and ultimately for his glory. Even if it doesn't make sense to you now, I promise you, because the word promises you, there is a day that's coming in which it will make sense. Let's finish with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think about the things that we have read here, as we have read that there is injustice that happens in the world, there's wickedness, that even man and beast go to the same place, we die, we go back to the dust from which we are formed. As we read that there is a time for everything, time for good things, but also time for a lot of bad things. I pray that we not lose hope and we not despair, but we understand that the time in which all of these things are taking place is a time that you ordained. The reason prophecy is given to us in the Bible is because God ordained that this would happen. And for our benefit, you spoke it to a prophet, that a prophet may speak on behalf of God and explain to his people, here's what God is doing. We can come to this word where Peter says in 2 Peter 1, you now have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And we can see from the scriptures the things that God has done in the past and the things that he will be faithful to do in the future. We see that the judge of all the universe will indeed do right, and he will judge the wicked and rescue the righteous. And so as we have these promises and these assurances, may it draw our hearts closer to you. May we trust in you who holds all things in his hand. We don't despair, even though our specific days are not laid out for us. But we continue to trust in the one who holds all our days in his hand. It is for a specific time and place that you brought us to the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by our faith in Jesus, we've been saved, forgiven our sins, reconciled to God, promised eternity with God. And there is a day also that you've appointed in which our life here on this earth will end, and we will be drawn to you in glory. And between now and then, may we continue to give glory unto your name, that is, due your name. Lord, may we be able to find pleasure even in these days and rejoice in God, knowing that you are working through it, your plan and your purpose. And we continue to hold fast to the promise of everlasting life, so that when we enter into glory, we may do what we have sung about tonight. I love to tell the story. The saints together in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We hold fast to the good news tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.